there's truth up ahead. It gets beyond all the headlines you read. Don't need lip service with a wink and a nod. You need a man on a mission from God. Not to worry, here's Bob in your life.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church, and you've heard of the Vitamin Bible and the sales Bible. Well, there's the Bible on the politics in the Bible. It's called Politics According to the Bible. And Doug McBurney, thanks for joining me in studio.
I had the opportunity to just scan, cursory scan of this book.
Yeah.
And now I could just borrow it from you.
You could.
Because you would loan it to me.
I've got it right here.
You could loan it, but I am going to buy this book.
Yeah, it's pretty good. Politics According to the Bible. And Doug, before we discuss it, Saturday night is the banquet. Colorado Right to Life has their annual banquet. It's only $75 a plate registration. It's the place to be before the election.
Yeah, I'll be there. I bought a table for eight, but I've only got five. So I've got three slots on my table if anybody would like to come and hang out.
You do?
Yes.
So, that's quite an offer to make on the air.
You can give a donation, or if you can't afford it, you can join my table.
Yeah, and I actually have one extra ticket myself. We purchased a table for our family. So we're excited. Saturday night, the place to be before the election. And Doug, thanks. Doug just joined me for a moment to let people know that he had three tickets. So if you need a ticket, if you need a ticket to the banquet, here's what you should do if you can. Call Colorado Right to Life, 303-753-9394, and register for the banquet. Saturday night, the Renaissance. 6 o'clock is the reception. 7 o'clock is the dinner. Or you go online, coloradorighttolife.org, coloradorighttolife.org, and you could register for Saturday night's banquet right there. It is the place to be before the election. All right, so you're listening to America's most powerful Christian radio station, Denver's 50,000-watt AM 670, and online we're at KGov, as in government. That's KGOV.com. We're called KGov because for 20 years, 5 days a week, we've studied and discussed what the Bible says about government. So that's KGov.com. Well, you heard of the Vitamin Bible and the Sales Bible. Well, now there's the Bible of Politics in the Bible. It's called Politics According to the Bible. And wow, this is not just another conservative author Googling quotes and slapping together the latest superficial bestseller. You can't judge a book by its cover, but now listen to this. This is one substantive book. It's a serious effort to help us understand the truth about government, criminal justice, warfare, and politics. And it's by Wayne Grudem of Phoenix Seminary, Professor Grudem. And the first question that comes to mind for me on this topic has to do with the principles of government. What is the purpose, the just function of government? Professor Grudem, what is the purpose of government?
God gives government to us as a gift to punish evil, to reward good, and to retain order or promote order in society.
Wow, that's really direct, and it sounds like it's coming right out of your chapter 3. What a great book, Professor Grudem. Welcome to Bob Enyart Live.
Thank you, Bob.
So it's to punish evil. One of the just functions of government is criminal justice, to punish the bad guys, kidnappers,
yep,
thieves, murderers,
yep,
and so on.
Yeah, you get that from Romans 13. You get it from 1 Peter 2, 12 to 13 as well. Punish those who do evil and reward those who do good.
Right, exactly, and God gives the authority of the sword toward these ends. And
according to Romans 13:4, that's right, Bob. And I think that the authority of the sword in the Roman Empire was the authority to take life if necessary.
Mm.
And once the government has that authority, in case of murder anyway, or crimes that serious, then of course it has the authority to inflict other lesser punishments for lesser crimes.
Lesser, and that makes a lot of sense. During this interview, Professor Grudem, right off the bat, want to urge people to get this book, Politics According to the Bible. What an extraordinary resource. My producer said, of course, he could borrow my copy, but he's going to buy a copy to help promote the book at Amazon.com.
Great.
And I'm glad Doug McBurney's going to do that. But some of the topics I'd like us to cover just briefly include just warfare, terrorism. Maybe I'd like to ask you about socialism and why is it wrong to use the power of the state to try to redistribute wealth.
I'd love to talk about that.
And then abortion. Colorado is the only state in the nation with a pro-life law on the ballot this year. Amendment 62 personhood. I'd like to tell you about that. And so let's begin then. You said the purpose of government, well, to start with, to punish the criminals.
Correct.
And so let me ask you this. You make the point in your book that we need to use the Bible, but we have to rightly understand the Bible. And I think you make a point that millions of Christians need to ponder, that we don't look at the Mosaic Law and assume that the entire Mosaic Law is intended by God to be enforced today. That would be a big mistake.
Right, because the law is given to Moses in Exodus, and then there's expansion of those in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those laws were given for the people of Israel for that particular time, and it was a theocracy. That is, everybody
yeah.
in the nation was subject to God's laws directly and had to obey the religious laws,
mm-hmm.
as well as the laws concerning moral conduct between human beings.
They had a theocracy, unlike we do today.
Right.
And the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, says explicitly the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is a change in the law. And so all the laws that were symbolic and religious in nature, we don't have a priesthood to stand before God. As the Bible says, you take a suspect and you might bring him to the judge, or depending on the nature of the offense, you might bring him to the priest. And if necessary, the priest could go to the high priest. The high priest could go to God and determine if this person has broken their religious covenant, and then they could be punished. But God doesn't have that kind of religious covenant with Australia or Sweden. He had it with Israel.
Correct. And so we don't have to follow the laws about animal sacrifices today. At least in my church, we don't offer animal sacrifices on Sunday.
Well, right. And how about clothing, mixing
clothing laws,
fabrics.
We don't follow. Right.
Right.
And, of course, there were laws against using God's name in vain.
Right, and cursing.
And laws against worshiping other gods and things like that. Those were what we call religious laws. They were directed for the people of Israel for that time. And we never should think that government should enforce those today. Jesus marked a distinction when he said, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's. He implied that there was right to pay taxes to Caesar, for instance, but he also implied that there is an area where the government has hands off, and that's the area of things that belong to God. That would be our religious worship. Christians should insist on freedom of religion in the nation.
That's absolutely right. We should insist on freedom of religion, and religion by the sword doesn't work. The Roman Empire tried that. With Constantine, if you wanted to be in the army, you had to be a baptized Christian. And it didn't help the government. It hurt Christianity.
Exactly. And that's because, Bob, as I explain in this book, Politics According to the Bible, genuine faith cannot be forced or compelled. Anybody who's brought up children realizes that. You can bring their kids to church and teach them the Bible, but they have to decide personally for themselves
yeah.
if they're going to trust in Christ as their Savior.
Yeah.
And so having the government try to force everybody to be Christians would just be counterproductive.
It doesn't.
And I
right.
think wrong.
Right. Professor Wayne Grudem, author of the book Politics According to the Bible, that doesn't work. And also, I recently debated on the air, an atheist from Texas who was giving out pornography in exchange for Bibles. And he was making it sound like Jesus and the Mosaic Law advocated executing children if they curse their parents. And I pointed out and corrected him because the passage said, if there is someone who is a drunkard and rebellious and curses their parents, let them be put to death. It wasn't talking about a seven-year-old who mouths off at his dad. It talks about a drunkard who's rebellious. So for one, there was no advocacy of stoning children who got mad at their parents. I don't know seven-year-olds who are drunkards. Mm-hmm. But also, it was reinforcement of God's national covenant. He was the father of Israel, and that was by covenant the law of the land. So if you cursed your earthly father, it was effectively cursing your heavenly father.
Interesting.
And so it was like blasphemy and idolatry.
But in any case, those laws are not to be enforced by the government today. That was for the people of Israel for that time.
Agreed.
So, but still, we can look back at the Old Testament and find that there are many laws about human conduct, other relationships among people that show us God's wisdom for human relationships.
Right.
And so though we don't follow them as if we still were under that covenant with Moses, yet we can look at them and with wisdom seek to discern God's wisdom in them and do that in this book from time to time.
Yes, and we need to rightly divide. For example, murder was a crime before the Mosaic law,
right?
And it's a crime today.
Yep.
God has put the criminal law on our hearts, and so that helps us. Obviously, we need principles from God to determine what should be criminal and what should not be criminal.
Yes.
Yeah.
Good, Bob. Yeah. Well,
could we go to warfare, just warfare?
Right.
You were doing a national interview in the last week, and I heard your comments.
With Hugh Hewitt.
I happened to be in the audience and thoroughly enjoyed it. Heard your comments about just war. It was all great, but could you lay those out for us?
Over the course of many centuries, writers and thinkers have developed a view of some 8 points to decide whether it is right to go to war against another nation or not. And this is called the just war theory. And there's been much input, Bob, from Christian thinkers who have been pondering the Bible's teachings in formulating these just war principles.
Thomas Aquinas
and
many others. As succinctly as I could put it, a just war is one that God approves of.
Yes.
But we don't have the high priest to go to God today to find out. So we lay out the biblical principles by which we could determine if a war is just or not.
So you want me to mention those briefly?
Please.
Number one is there a just cause? That is it a morally right reason for going to war, such as defense of a nation? And I say in this book that I think the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan were just wars because we are seeking to defend our nation against terrorism.
Right, right.
Number two, a competent authority, not just a renegade band within a nation, but a recognized authority within the nation declaring the war.
In other words, not an individual and not a private organization.
Exactly.
They don't have authority. That's what defines terrorism.
Yep.
Terrorism is not just murder. It's individuals or private groups using lethal force to try to affect policy. Would you agree?
Yes, I would. I think I would anyway. Comparative justice, that is, the actions of the enemy must be morally wrong and the actions of one's own nation morally right in comparison and the motives. Number four, a right intention. The purpose must be to protect righteousness and justice, not simply to rob and destroy another nation. Number five, last resort, that is, have all other reasonable means of resolving the conflict been exhausted? And that was, of course, I think the case with the Iraq War. Probability of success. You don't go to war against someone who is three times more powerful than you are. You have to have an expectation that there is a reasonable expectation that the war can be won.
Wayne, that seems to be a pragmatic consideration, not necessarily a moral consideration. Certainly, when your nation is invaded, you go to war regardless.
Right.
And even if you were Switzerland, said, forget this neutrality thing, we're going to fight against the Nazis, the Germans, that would be just. It wouldn't be unjust because it looked futile.
Right. It's just a question of, the point is, take that into account. Jesus said, what king going out to encounter another king in war, Luke 14:31, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000.
Sure.
So it's saying take thought for that.
Sure.
Is there a probability of success?
Right.
Seven is proportionality of projected results. That is, if you win, will the good results be really greater than the harm and loss that will come with the, with the horrible necessity of war and all the loss of life that that involves? And then finally, a right spirit. Is the war undertaken with great reluctance and sorrow at the harm that will come, rather than just with a delight in war?
Mm.
And I think David sending out his army against his son Absalom, who had rebelled against him in the Bible, is a great example about that. Just, I think, with a great heaviness of heart and sorrow, knew that he had to protect the responsibility of the kingdom that God had given into his hands, even against his son that he loved, Absalom. And when he found out that Absalom was dead, he cried out, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, Would that I had died instead of you, a right spirit.
So the attitude before God that we're not just fighting a war to keep our army in shape, but we're fighting a war because it's just and we're humbled before God at the thought of taking life because of some kind of an international conflict. Well, let me ask you then about Iraq. Saddam Hussein was a mass murderer. He used the power of the state, even according to the New York Times, which was completely against going into Iraq. He systematically murdered many tens of thousands of his own people. And so we had defectors from Iraq who lied to us because they wanted Saddam taken down, and they said he's amassing weapons of mass destruction. So that was the excuse that we used at the UN to go in. But regardless, when you have a state that is guilty of a genocide at that level, it seems that it is justified for neighbors, you know, everyone is your neighbor, to go in and stop that kind of mass slaughter.
I understand that the belief that there were weapons of mass destruction was a significant factor, but I think the larger factor is that Saddam Hussein's regime was exporting terrorism in various places of the world.
Right.
The terrorist attacks against us did not come, of course, from one specific nation, but a network of terrorists that was receiving support and comfort and space and money and funding from a number of countries, but particularly from Saddam Hussein's country and receiving a safe harbor and training bases there.
Saddam admitted to funding terrorist bombings of civilians.
Sure, he paid $25,000 to the family of every terrorist who committed a suicide attack in Israel, for example.
Right, so that's open funding of terrorism. And what was the Bush doctrine? If you harbor terrorists, you are a terrorist.
Yep,
and
which I think was the right solution to defeating a very real threat that we face as a nation today.
We wished he would have applied his doctrine to Yasser Arafat. In fact, we modified the Bush doctrine. If you are a terrorist, you are a terrorist. And instead, we gave, tens of millions of dollars to Arafat's organization. But that's another topic. So, okay, we were justified because of the exporting of terrorism, harboring terrorists. And that clearly is a war against the West, against our allies, and against us.
I believe so. And so I believe the use of military force fits those just war criteria. And we were justified in pursuing the war both in Iraq and in Afghanistan. Now, in both of those countries today, the result is not a perfect government, struggling democracies, struggling to get off the ground, to get on their feet, but they are not dictatorships. They are functioning democracies that have had elections, recently just one in Afghanistan, and Iraq has had several elections, with a very higher percentage of people voting than vote in the United States in our elections in some cases. And so we can be thankful that over 50 million, between 50 and 60 million people of the world now live in democratic governments that were under very repressive regimes devoted to promoting terrorism, the Taliban in Afghanistan and Saddam Hussein's evil regime in Iraq.
Yeah, and whether it ends up being a democracy, I mean, Jordan with their monarchy, I sort of prefer that to Lebanon's democracy and power going to Hezbollah. But it seems like the fundamental issue, including in Afghanistan, would you agree those arguments apply to Afghanistan? Afghanistan obviously was harboring the Taliban and the source of planning and equipping and training terrorists to kill our citizens and others.
Exactly. Tragic necessity that we did what we did. But I'm so thankful for our wonderful military forces that were willing to put themselves in harm's way and sacrifice, in some cases, their very lives for the protection of our country.
Yeah, I completely agree with that.
And other countries.
Yes, and it seems with Barack Obama in the White House, we are losing conservatives, talk show hosts, one by one, who are saying that the wars were unwise, they're unwinnable, and I think that's tragic.
Too bad. I don't think we should say, we're going to leave on X date, because that just gives encouragement to our enemies.
Right.
I think we should say we'll stay as long as a recognized government in the country wants us to stay, and as long as necessary until a stable and lasting peace is achieved.
Mm. Professor Wayne Grudem, the book is Politics According to the Bible. Professor Grudem, two last topics, socialism and abortion. Here in Colorado, we have Amendment 62, personhood on the ballot. But socialism, What if it worked? What if you redistribute wealth and everybody got richer? Would that would that mean the liberals are right? We should do it?
You're just saying, what if the world were different? Would the world be different?
Yeah, right.
Oh, that's kind of a what-if question that never has been true to fact.
Right. It spreads the poverty. That's what it tends to do, communism, socialism.
I believe so. And communism, as you see in Cuba today, in North Korea today, the horrendous deprivations of the people we saw in Russia, former Soviet Union. What communism will do is it will tend to equalize most people in poverty
right. And
then give great privilege and status to the few who have governmental right. Power.
And hundreds of millions in China who still live in terrible poverty.
Yeah, and oppression and
right. Government.
Although
they're trying to modernize and introduce free market reforms in some ways. But yeah, they're suffering.
Very limited freedom.
So is socialism wrong, though, because it doesn't work? Or
I think the primary objection, Bob, is when you look at the Bible and what it talks about, what it says about property, the ownership of property. And by property, I don't mean just land. I mean cattle and
money.
Money, sure. Property in general. The ownership of property in the Bible is assumed to belong to individuals.
Hmm.
You see that in the Ten Commandments, where it says, "You shall not steal." I shouldn't steal your ox or your donkey or today your car or your boat or your land by moving the landmark in the Bible.
Right.
I shouldn't steal those things because property belongs to you individually.
Mm.
In the year of Jubilee, each one of you was to return to his property, says Leviticus 25. And then there were rules for buying and selling things in the Bible, which assumed private ownership of property.
So
the theory of socialism is that government owns all the businesses. And the theory of communism is that government owns everything.
Mm, right.
But those are both contrary to the strong protections of individual ownership of property that you see in the Bible. I think it's contrary to the Bible for government to think that it has the right to spread the wealth around, to take money from some people and give it to other people because some people have too much and some people don't have enough.
And
I
so
think
they'll
the government
vote
should
for
have
me.
The government should have a safety net for those who are truly poor, but in general, it's no business of government to try to equalize income.
And that's, Professor Grudem, that's the first thing you've said I disagree with, because when people are really hurting, if the government is there, then their own family, friends, and the church backs off. So when,
What about both and? I had a government official in a very large county say to me one time, if the church wasn't doing what it was doing in my county, the government aid agencies could never keep up. And so I think that
I think he was given lip service to Christians in order to justify the government's role. Paul even warns us. He says if a church is going to support a widow, he says first she has to be over life expectancy. Second, she has to have no family. And third, she has to have had a good reputation as a believer throughout her life. If the church helps a widow and she has kids, the church will destroy her kids. Because they won't help her if the church is.
Yeah.
And so it seems like that principle applies to the government. When there is a crisis, that's exactly when family and friends come to help.
I'm not persuaded quite on that. I think there is a role for government to help those truly in need. But it's part of caring for society in general.
So lastly on abortion, in Colorado we have the only law, pro-life law in the nation on the ballot in November, Amendment 62, personhood. In your book, you address abortion and why it's wrong.
I do. I think that when the Bible talks about preborn children, it talks about them as persons. David can say, "You formed me in my mother's womb, knitted me together in my mother's womb."
Mm-hmm.
David thinks of himself in Psalm 51 as sinful, which is a moral quality, even from the point his mother conceived me in Psalm 51:5.
Wayne, the Supreme Court recognized the unborn as persons when they said they upheld laws that said a woman who is sentenced to death could not be executed until the child was born.
Whoa.
And inheritance laws, if an unborn child was not represented properly, they said the child had to be represented properly. And
very
those,
interesting.
Some of those were within a couple years of Roe v. Wade itself.
Very interesting. You know, I think that the Supreme Court greatly overstepped its bounds and made up a law that really didn't have any basis in the Constitution when it protected the right to abortion, essentially for all 9 months of pregnancy. So I think it's contrary to biblical teaching, and it's contrary to, I think there's no constitutional basis for it legitimately. I say in the book, Bob, that the biggest problem I think facing the entire nation is the excessive power of the Supreme Court. I'm changing the subject a little bit, but that's just an aside.
We're about out of time. Could I make one point regarding that? When Roe v. Wade was issued, it was written by a Republican, Harry Blackmun. And seven of the nine justices were appointed by Republicans.
Yep.
Five of the seven that approved it were Republicans. And it's still a Republican court. We have a problem there. I wish Hugh Hewitt would have gotten into that.
Wrong philosophy of judging, I think.
Yeah.
I talk about that in the book.
Yes. What a great book.
Okay.
Thank you, Wayne Grudem. May
Thank
God
you,
bless
Bob.
You.